Amen. If you've got your Bible this morning, which I hope you have, just flick to the book of Ezekiel with me. I'm going to read a passage of scripture. Ezekiel. A few intrigued noises from the front row. The book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel, slightly odd character. I'll give you a few seconds to get there. Chapter 47, if you're in the book of Ezekiel. Jumping in at the beginning of chapter 47. The man brought me back. That's the angel that Ezekiel was having this encounter, this vision with. The angel brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from underneath the south side of the temple, south of the altar. He then brought me out through the north gate and led me round the outside to the outer gate facing east, and the water was flowing from the south side. As the man went eastward with a measuring line in his hand, he measured off 1,000 cubits, which, just to put it into context, is about 1,500 feet, if you look at your footnotes. And then led me through water that was ankle deep. He measured off 1,000 cubits, and he led me through water that was knee deep. He measured off 1,000 and led me through water that was up to the waist. He measured off 1,000, but now it was a river that I couldn't cross because the water had risen and was deep enough to swim in. A river that no one could cross. And this is the question for us this morning, church. As a church and for us individually, whether you know Jesus personally, whether you're a Christian or not, whether you've been saved for 50 years or 5 seconds, this is the question. Son of man, do you see this? Just put your name in there instead of son of man. Nick. Nick, my beloved son, Nick, do you see this? Do you understand the significance of what you're seeing? Do you understand the significance of the vision, Ezekiel? Son of man, do you see this? And then he led me back to the bank of the river. I was at CLAN a few weeks ago. I don't know if you've heard of CLAN. It's a conference up north in Scotland, kind of like the equivalent of New Wine. And a friend of mine was preaching, and he was talking, and at the beginning of his preach, he said this phrase which immediately grabbed me, and I thought that makes a lot of sense. And you know, sometimes the Holy Spirit just gets hold of something and just kind of presses it on you and leaves it with you to think about, go away. This is what he said. He says that our problem as Christians isn't that we don't know stuff. We don't know things. We don't know about the Holy Spirit. But our problem is that we don't experience. And actually, he said it slightly differently. He said that the gap between knowledge and application is way bigger than the gap between ignorance and knowledge. Okay, I'm going to say it again. The gap between knowledge and application is way bigger than the gap between ignorance and knowledge. I wish I'd put that on a slide, and I haven't. Oh, I forgot. My application wasn't very good. But that is such a profound statement. And in many ways, for me, I knew straight away, you know, whenever I speak, guys, I usually just speak from what God's doing in my life, so I like to be transparent with that. But I know from my own experience, or lack of experience, that I know a lot of stuff up here, but I don't experience as much of that as I should do or want to here. The gap between my knowledge and the application of that knowledge is much bigger than the gap between what I don't know and what I do know. And my friend, I'm not sure if he knew at the time or not, but when he was saying that, he was actually quoting Greek philosophy. I didn't speak to him about it afterwards, so I probably will do it at one point just to ask him, but he was actually quoting Plato from the 6th century, ancient Greek philosophy, who Plato, most of you will probably recognize his name, he wrestled with this thought that the relationship between our knowledge and our experience often don't match up, and there's this gap. And is there enough stimulus in society around us, in our lives, to reaffirm that which we know at a head level to give us the experience of increasing experience in God? Now, I don't know if Plato had any saving faith. That's not really the point. But the point is that God wants us to have experience. God wants the gap between what we know in our head and that which we experience in our heart to be diminishing. And so when I found out about Plato, I then started thinking about this other guy called Heraclitus. And he was another guy, I think he was about 100 years before Plato. And don't worry, I'm coming to the Bible, okay? This isn't heresy. And Heraclitus, this other guy, he's got a very Greek-sounding name. There's a picture of him somewhere. There he is. Heraclitus was like, his main doctrine in life was to do with change, and that everything was in a constant change of flux. He was famous for saying that you can't step, it's impossible to step into the same river twice, because before your second foot has touched the river has changed, the river's moved on. It's impossible to step into the same river twice. And so things around us, whether they even look fixed, like mountains or houses or things that look stable, everything, whether it's at an infinitesimal point or whether it's more obvious like a river moving, everything is in this constant change and state of flux. And so I've just been thinking about those two comments, the one from Plato who says that, you know, that the gap between what we know and what we experience is too big. We need to have a smaller gap. We need to have more relationship between what we know in our heads and what we experience at a heart level. And then Heraclitus, who's saying that everything's in this constant change of flux. Everything's changing. Nothing stays the same. Even what I've said 10 seconds ago is now in the past. And just this sense, as I was thinking about that, that God wants us to ask the question, what do we see? What do we experience in him? Who are we becoming in Christ? And specifically, who are we becoming in the Holy Spirit? You know, the gap between what we know and what we experience. Think about that specifically with regard to the Holy Spirit. Because that's really what I want to speak on today. Being filled with the Holy Spirit. Is that all right? I know it's not Pentecost. But I'm going to preach on the baptism of the Holy Spirit this morning. And I'm trusting that God's going to do something awesome in us, myself included. So in that verse in Ezekiel 47 where the question comes to, Son of Man, do you see this? I believe that Ezekiel did see it. God wants us to authentically experience what we see. God wants us to authentically experience what we know in our heads. So what are we becoming? Are we becoming closer to the Holy Spirit? Do we have an authentic experience of being filled with the power of God? If you just think about what we see in the Bible, I was thinking about what we see in Jesus' life. We see the Holy Spirit in him and through him moving in such phenomenal power. We know that. We see it. That's a head knowledge. We see him raising the dead. We see him in John 11 raising Lazarus. We see him healing people with arms that are maimed and crippled and they just extend and they just become whole. We see that. Or in the Old Testament with the Old Testament heroes like Samson. We see him ripping a lion to pieces. I love this picture. Absolutely love this picture. It's a bit creative and poetic. I'm sure the lion was bigger than that. But, you know, that's what happened to Samson. The Spirit of the Lord as a judge of Israel came upon Samson and he tore a lion to pieces. If he tore the lion to pieces before that, he must have overpowered the lion. So we see this in Scripture. We see it before us, and what do we experience that could be like that? And I wanted to say to you this morning that God's desire for us is to experience the same power. And in the 8th chapter of Romans, it talks about the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives inside each of us. Is that a head knowledge this morning, guys, or is it an experience? You know, and my conviction is increasingly as I journey through Christian living and trying to be as faithful to Jesus and to love him as much as I can, is that he wants me to have an experience of being filled by his Spirit in a way that I haven't previously known. I want to show you something about that a bit later from Ephesians 3, but not just yet. So God wants to flood us, okay? Thinking about that river from Ezekiel 47 and this guy wading through ankle deep, knee deep, waist deep water, and then he couldn't even swim. I did a bridge jump recently. I'm not saying that to try and be like, you know, Bear Grylls or anything, but I jumped off a bridge. It was good fun. It was safe, don't worry. I jumped off, and it was on the River Dart, if anyone knows Holme Bridge. And it was good fun. I must reiterate, it was safe. And the river, because of the amount of rain that there's been recently, there's been so much. I've never seen, like down at Spichwick, if anyone knows Spichwick, I've never seen the river there so high. It was really high, which is one of the reasons why it was really safe to jump off a bridge, okay? So the message is, if it rains a lot, feel free to jump off the bridges and on Dartmoor. Go for it. But the point is, the river was, it was swollen, and the speed of the river was insane. And it was just moving so quickly. And I literally hit the water. I was in the water, 30 foot down, whatever it was. And literally within 2 seconds, I would have been over there. It was moving so quickly, and the force of the water was so great. And if it had been a much larger river, it would have been impossible to swim across. It would have been impassable, because you just started swimming, and you'd just been going like that. And you get carried away with the river. And so this is the river that is pictured in Ezekiel 47. But notice it doesn't start like that. It starts off coming out of the east side of the temple as a trickle, and then it gradually increases to become this swollen, impassable river that you're lost in. It's a great picture of the contrast, but again, between what you know alone and then what you experience in Christ and in the Holy Spirit. So Jesus wants to flood us with that experience and fill us with that experience of knowing him. Let's just quickly look at the book of Matthew, just what John the Baptist has to say about Jesus. Matthew chapter 3, and I'm going to come to Ephesians shortly afterwards. This is kind of, I think, partly what God has been doing in me, continues to do in me. Of course, there's a sense in which he'll always be doing this in me and in us. But you'll be familiar, most of us will be familiar with this passage here. John Baptist in verse 11 is saying, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I." We're interested in power. I'm interested in power. The fact is, if I haven't got power in my life that is supernatural, I can't do this single Christian living. I can't preach the gospel. I can't reach across to number 35 Bayview, where there's a lovely couple called Lindsay and I've forgotten the guy's name. But the point is that there needs to be power in our lives in order to do what we need to do. Sorry, I've got distracted. "So I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who's more powerful than I, whose sandals I'm not fit to carry." John the Baptist knew his place. "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." And then Jesus is pictured in agricultural terms. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into his barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And I was going to give this a title, you know, "Into the Barn to Burn." And you can write that down if you want. That's fine. But that's not really the main point here, is that there's a process that Jesus wants to have the liberty in our lives to work out. He wants to co-work with us. And if you imagine, I don't know a great deal about what winnowing looks like or what it meant, but I saw one image this week, which I don't have today, I'm sorry, but the image was of a guy winnowing and the process of the wind as the wheat is sifted. And what the farmers did with the fork is to kind of just get the wheat and throw it into the air with the wind moving. And the wind separated the chaff from the wheat, which left eventually the useful seed at the floor for food or for seed or whatever. And so the Holy Spirit here is promised as one who will come, and he wants to take us into the barn. He wants to clear the threshing floor, and he does want to separate the stuff in our lives that's chaffy from the stuff that's substantial and of God. There's a verse somewhere, and I think it's in John's Gospel, it talks about unless a seed falls to the ground and dies, it won't produce fruit or harvest. And so this is John the Baptist prophesying that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is coming, and he's promised to baptize, not with water for repentance, but to baptize with the Holy Spirit, who is the promise, and with fire. There's two very strong images there of the holiness of the Spirit with fire. And so in John 4 and in John 7, Jesus promises, thinking of the river again, Jesus promises the water. It's a promise. Jesus promises you water, saint, believer. You know, it's your inheritance in Christ. It's your inheritance in God. It's your rightful inheritance. He wants to flood us. Not a trickle. The river started off as a trickle. Please just bear with me. Be gracious. I'm flicking over different passages here. If you go to the book of Ephesians, I just want to show you something that might help you just to make my point. Ephesians chapter 3. Most people will be familiar with Ephesians 1:13. The verse that says that we have been, if you're a believer in Jesus this morning, if you come to that place of faith, that you've been sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. It's a guarantee. It's like a down payment for that which is to come. And I love this. When I was studying this week, I just came across, I'd never seen this before. But let's just go into chapter 3 and starting at verse 14. This is Paul, okay? Interestingly, in the same place that Heraclitus came from. It was just interestingly. There's no real point to that. I just thought it was interesting. Chapter 3, verse 14, Paul's saying, "For this reason I kneel before the Father." Let's not skip over that, guys. If we want to receive from God, you've got to remember how to get before him. Good. As do I. Are we on our knees before God? For power. Do you feel your need for power? If you feel your need for something, you get down on your knees. "For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power," there it is again, "through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know that his love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's probably one of my favorite passages in the whole Bible. Imagine being filled to the fullness, to the measure of all the fullness of God. Just think about that. Again, thinking about this gap between what we know and apply, or what we know and experience, compared to what we don't know and we do know, ignorance and knowledge. Is this verse here, is this promise that's yours and is mine, is this your experience? To know the filling of the measure of all the fullness of God. And what Paul is saying here is, if you think back to Ephesians chapter 1, where the promise of the Holy Spirit is for the day of redemption, the down payment of what is to come, what he's saying is it's not enough. Paul's saying it's not enough. I've got no doubt that I'm saved. I've got no doubt that my sins are forgiven. I've got no doubt of his affection towards me, even though I barely have scratched the surface of his affections towards me. But I have no doubt about that. But it's not enough for me to live in fruitful, powerful discipleship. I have to know the filling of the Holy Spirit. You have to know the filling of the Holy Spirit. We as a church have to know the filling of the Holy Spirit. We have to know power. Amen. I can't do it without power. And so Paul's saying here, it's not enough. And that if you go back to Ephesians 1, where he's saying, you know, that the Spirit has been given as a seal for the dead, glory to God, that's phenomenal, and we rejoice in that. But that word, the guarantee for that which is to come in the Greek, is a word called arabon. Has anyone heard of that before? Does anyone know what that means? That word arabon means literally engagement ring. I thought that was cool. I was really encouraged by that. So in Ephesians 1, verse 13, he gives us an engagement ring. But it's not the consummation. It's not a wedding band. And our inheritance as Christians, as men and women, as children who believe in Jesus, is that we have the assurance of salvation, and then the knowledge of that, and then our experience, fully consummated power in the fullness of the Holy Spirit. I've run out of time, so this isn't going to work. Because that was all just by way of introduction, really. And it was, because to jokes aside, this last few weeks as I've had some time off, one of the books I've read is a book by A.W. Tozer. And the book is simply called How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. It's 58 pages, very short book. But you don't need more than 58. In fact, you could just get away with one or two pages with Tozer. There's no real need for a whole book to be impacted. And I read this book, and I just felt myself being profoundly changed, profoundly challenged. And my hope today, which I don't think I'm going to be able to do now, was to have basically summarized a book for you, and I can't do that. I don't think I'm going to go through some of it, but just to encourage you, please make a conscious effort. Go onto Google, go to Amazon, just find this book, How to Be Filled with the Holy Spirit. Really easy title, A.W. Tozer. Get hold of the book, 58 pages, 4 chapters, and allow God just to begin to do some stuff in you, which maybe he's never done. Maybe there's a power for us. Maybe there's a power for you that you've never known. And that has nothing to do with your age. It has nothing to do with how long you've been a Christian. The 4 chapters in this book are called Who is the Holy Spirit? The Promise of the Father. Chapter 1, Who is the Holy Spirit? Chapter 2, The Promise of the Father. 3, Being Filled with the Holy Spirit. And then chapter 4 is How to Cultivate the Spirit's Companionship. That's beautiful, isn't it? How to cultivate the Spirit's companionship. I just want to read you a little excerpt from this. This is what Tozer says. Many of us have grown up on the theology that accepts the Holy Spirit as a person, and even as a divine person. But for some reason, it never did us any good. What I want to tell you are the old things, but while I'm doing it, to encourage your heart to make them yours now, and to walk into the living, throbbing, vibrating heart of them, so that from here on your life will be altogether different. If it helps you to picture jumping off a bridge into River Dart, maybe it's more like that than we think. Tozer goes on to say, you may say, I believe all that. Surely you don't think you're telling us anything new. I don't hope to tell you very much that is new. I only hope to set the table for you, arranging the dishes a little better and more attractively, so that you will be tempted to partake. What he's saying is, I don't come to you in wisdom and with eloquent words. I come to you in weakness and with much trembling, trusting for a demonstration of the Spirit's power. And so I'd hope to take these 4 chapters and just go through them. I'm just going to do what I can and then come to the end. And I just want to give the Holy Spirit a bit of time to do what he wants to do. But just some thoughts that have helped me travel to this point where I think, Father, I need you to do something in my life. I need you to do something fresh in my life by your spirit. Because I'm 32 and I want to live a significant life for you. And I'm so aware of my own weakness. Father, come and breathe your spirit of fire. So just a couple of thoughts on this chapter. The first chapter is, who is the Holy Spirit? What Tozer did, as he just kind of talked a little bit about what spirit is generally, which I found really helpful, just one thought from that, and then who the Holy Spirit is, okay? So he talks about what spirit is generally, and we're all kind of like materialists to some extent, aren't we? We're born into a material world, we sleep in a material bed, we eat material food. This is all material. Everything that surrounds us, we're conditioned and hardwired to the world of materialism. And Tozer says, God made man out of the dust of the ground, and man has been dust ever since, and we can't quite shake it off. How true is that? He says that the Holy Spirit, this is me summarizing, he describes the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, we know that he is a person. But he's just taking it from the angle of what spirit is first, which might help us to come to the Holy Spirit in a new way. He talks about the Holy Spirit as a being dwelling in another mode of existence, that he doesn't have weight, he doesn't have measure, he doesn't have size, he doesn't have a color, he doesn't have extension in space. You got those pictures up there, bro? You know, there's just some pictures here from Pentecost, or some, and in one sense this is biblically right, because, you know, it describes in Acts 2 when the Holy Spirit comes in as a flame on top of their heads. But there's this sense in which that as though that was the fullness of the Holy Spirit. But he doesn't have a shape. He doesn't have a measure. He doesn't have a color. You know, so everything that's described, even the Bible, is a type of what the reality is. He's like fire. He's not actually fire. He's like the rushing of mighty waters. He's not actually mighty water rushing, if that makes sense. This other picture I found more helpful, because he doesn't have shape. He doesn't have an extension in space. He doesn't have measure. There's just something more substantial about that. And so Tozer says that the Holy Spirit isn't matter, but he's substance. And that as such, he penetrates everything. That's one of the main points. That the Holy Spirit penetrates everything, including your personality. Amen. Including your denomination. Amen. Including your comfort zones. Spirit penetrates everything. And spirit even penetrates spirit, the Holy Spirit. He is the ultimate penetrator, if you like. But who is he? He is a person of substance. He has feelings. He has personality. He has preferences. Generally, but also for your life, he has preferences. He's a person of substance, but he's also a divine person of substance. Let's make no mistake, if you're in any illusion about who the Holy Spirit is, the importance of him, he is of equal importance and equal divinity to God the Father, God the Son. In Hebrews 9:14, it describes him as the eternal Spirit. And he's indivisible from the God and Jesus Christ. So that's what Spirit is. That's who the Holy Spirit is. Just these are little teasers. Okay, I really encourage you to read the book. This is really difficult. I'm realizing this is 2 or 3 sermons, I think. The second chapter, The Promise of the Father, really just traces Joel chapter 2 through to Acts chapter 2. And it talks about the period of the promise from John the Baptist until the resurrection. And it talks about the period of the preparation for the disciples and the apostles from the resurrection until Pentecost itself that we've just seen. And then just quickly, the period of realization, which is the coming of the Holy Spirit. And I was just reading about this, and one of the things that Tozer was saying about the Holy Spirit is that when Jesus was with the disciples and when he was with the apostles, what was he doing? One of the main things that Jesus did is that he was encouraging and stirring up expectation for something superior, something better that was to come. And so Jesus was promising, he talked often, didn't he? And we kind of read it now and we think, guys, why didn't you get what he was saying? It was obvious. Or at least I thought it was obvious. But there's this promise, the promise of the realization, where they would know what it would mean to not just be an eyewitness, have an eyewitness account of Jesus, but to know what it would then mean to be filled with power, that some of these pictures crudely try and attempt to depict. And there's this lovely verse in Romans 5 where Paul says, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, whom he has given us. And just to say that one of the main fruits of this Spirit-filled life that isn't just to do with enthusiasm or charismatic style, it's to do with something much deeper than that, much more profound than that. One of the true symptoms of that is love. One of the biggest needs that we have is to know that we are a church receiving of his love, overflowing with love for each other, receiving from him, back to him, and then receiving out to others. But that verse, God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he gives. The word there for poured is this funny Greek word called exousis. And the literal meaning of that word is a body of water that overflowed. Isn't that cool? If you imagine that if you've got the tsunami up. I love this picture, okay? This is a tsunami. I don't know where it is, but this is, can everyone see that? Dave, get out of your seat if you can't. Go and have a look. This is a tsunami, and it's just a beautiful image of fresh, clean, salt water. And I know it's representative also of disaster. Just forget that for a minute. But it's a picture, and it's a prophetic picture. In fact, we've had words of prophecy in this church in the last 6 months to do with this, to do with the tsunami of the Holy Spirit. His desire is to fill us with power, church. I trust that you hear my heart. So there's just a couple of things here in the last chapter that I'm going to have time for today. How to be filled with the Holy Spirit. How to be hooked. Because you can agree with me about power. I've just taught you a little bit from Ephesians 3, the difference between the seal and the engagement ring and then the wedding ring and the power. But how do we be filled? There's a couple of things here which I felt just to share that are really important, okay? You must, first of all, you must believe that you can be filled. You must believe that you can be filled. One of the major schemes of the enemy is to surround this doctrine of being filled with the Holy Spirit with fear, with uncertainty, with confusion, and he surrounds the doctrine in order that the believer wouldn't enter into this fuller experience of being not just tickled with a trickle, but filled with power. Amen. And so the enemy has sought to, over the centuries, to confuse this. So just to say to you, church, go to your Bible. If you're unsure about it, if you're nervous about it, if you're not even sure it's for you, if you kind of have a, then go to your Bible. Just see what the Bible says about being filled with the Holy Spirit. You must believe that you can be filled. And slightly different to that, you must be convinced that it's part of his redemption for you. Part of Christ's full redemption for you is that your inheritance is to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Is it possible? You've got to believe that you can be. Does he want to for you? You've got to believe that he does. Amen. And if you haven't experienced that, then just come to him and say, Father, this is really true. Have I missed something here? This is what I'm doing. And then I think this is one of the main points that landed in my life and in my heart, is that you've got to desire to be filled. You've got to desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And check this out. Not just think that you desire to be filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled or possessed by any spirit is radically invasive. And I think sometimes we all relate to the filling of the Holy Spirit to be to do with comfort or healing and power. But the reality is that being filled with the Holy Spirit means that you are fully taken over by the Holy Spirit. You're fully taken over by God. You're fully taken over by the measure of all the fullness of God. And if you think about Jesus' relationship with the world that led to his ultimate death, being filled by the Holy Spirit will bring us into sharp, Tozer uses the phrase, sharp conflict with the world. Which is why I felt that land in my life. Do I really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit in the way that Paul's talking about in Ephesians 3? Do I really want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? What will it mean that I have to let go of? What will it mean I have to stop? The renovation of my heart. A guy called Dallas Willard talks about that in his book, The Renovated Heart, or The Renovation of a Heart. And I just want to tell you a quick story about a guy that everyone will have heard of in here. Even if you're not a Christian, you probably would have heard of him. A guy called Billy Graham. He's a conservative evangelical Christian, and he obviously, this is a massive understatement, very successful ministry. Spoke to quite a few people, helped quite a few people, preached the gospel a few times. But in, I think it was 1949, Billy Graham came to this country, and as part of a mission crusade, which then became the Haringey Revivals. But the significant thing, if you've read anything about his biography or what have you, is his connection with this guy called Stephen Alford. Has anyone heard of Stephen Alford? And the experience that he had when he hooked up with this guy, in that he saw in Stephen Alford, who'd been preaching on another occasion about being filled with the Holy Spirit, and he saw something in this guy's life that he didn't recognize from his own. He saw something in Stephen that he didn't have, but that he wanted, and he recognized his need for it. So there was a whole process of meetings that went on and stuff, and eventually Billy Graham hooked up with Stephen Alford and just asked him, would it be all right if we spent some time together? So they had 2 days together in Wales somewhere, and they had this little cottage, what have you. And one of the days, Stephen just spent time instructing Billy on the doctrine of what it means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Sound teaching from the Bible. This is what I was saying earlier. Let's go to the Bible if you're unsure about whether this is even possible. So this was new for Billy Graham. Hello. He spent a day with him going through the scriptures, and on the second day, Billy Graham was with him in this little cottage in Wales. He'd been fruitful. And Billy Graham wanted to do a PhD, amongst other things that he felt he needed to lay down at the foot of Jesus. He had to surrender again to Jesus, his heart and his life, everything. Stuff that we think we've dealt with, or stuff that we think we've actually given over to God that's still there as ambition or desires, or just stuff that the Holy Spirit is grieved by. And so he spent the second day, and he just poured out, he'd gone on his knees, again, Ephesians 3, Paul just before the Father, from whom a whole family in heaven gets his name, he's on his knees before the Father, and he's like, just take everything again, I see this in my brother Stephen, and I want it, I sense the need for it, I can't do this without you, I can't do this without power. And then Stephen Alford said that all heaven broke loose in that dreary room. All heaven broke loose in that dreary room in the life of Billy Graham, a successful, previously very fruitful, worldwide, itinerant minister of the gospel. All heaven broke loose in this little dreary room, and he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And this is what Billy Graham is quoted as having said, "My heart is so flooded with the Spirit. I have it. I am filled." And he's jumping up and down. This is Billy Graham. God wants to flood our hearts with his Spirit to give us a fully authentic experience of his love that might overflow into all the rest of your life. that you might experience what you see in Scripture, that you might experience what you've never experienced before in your life. Let's pray for a spirit and anointing for humility this morning, guys. Regardless of how old you are, regardless of everything that's gone before, that your experience might match what you see in Ephesians chapter 3, to be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God. Come on. I don't know that. I don't experience that. I struggle with stuff. I struggle with pride or whatever it is we struggle. We all struggle with stuff. We all struggle with the same kind of stuff. God's best for us is not a trickle. God's best is that we know a full, overtaking invasion of his Spirit. That we would live lives that people can't help but notice. That we live lives that people are like, how do you do that? Where does that come from? I desire this so much. And there's two groups of people in here this morning, I think. We're all in this kind of place sometimes where you kind of just feel like, yeah, I desire that, but I recognize that I'm not ready. The stuff that I really struggle with, or the stuff that I really struggle to let go of, do I really want to be used by God in that? Do I really want to quit this job? Do I really want to have a 180 change of direction in my life? Do I really want that? But there's something in me that recognizes that I'm not quite ready, but I want to be ready. So that's the first group of people. And I felt like this all this week. Father, I want to be ready for more of your Spirit. I want to be ready for more of your power. Please help me. Please nudge me nearer to that place of knowing the filling of your Spirit in the way that Billy Graham just described. To the point, you know, where they're saying, it's enough. I can't take anymore. That's what it's like. And then others of you are in that place. God has been speaking to you. He's been dealing with stuff. He has been renovating your heart. He has been refurbishing your heart. He has been speaking to you about stuff that's massively important. And you are ready to be filled with the Holy Spirit in a new way. Just going to give you one story, and then I don't know if, Claire, maybe you could just tinkle. There's a book, another book, just I'm not going to go on about it, but I'm going to tell you a story from the beginning of it. This guy, Simon Ponsonby, and some of you will have heard of, he's, if you're up for someone who's a word and a spirit man, he's probably one of the best guys in the country. Solid theologically, but he's full of the Spirit of God. And this is a book he's written some time ago called More, and the little subtitle of it is, How Can I Receive More of the Holy Spirit When I Already Have Everything in Christ? It's a good question. How can I receive more of the Holy Spirit if I already have everything in Christ? And at the beginning of this book, he tells this story of, which led to him writing the book. And there was this day, and he just had this sense that God was going to speak to him in an unusual way. And he was on holiday at the time with his wife, Tiffany, and his two little boys. And they'd been out and about, and he'd been in prayer in the morning. He just had this sense of, yeah, I just feel God's going to say something to me. And so they went about their day, and nothing particularly happened. He didn't really have any kind of lightning bolt experience in God, and they were bored at the time, so it was hot, and he was tired. So he came back towards the back end of the day, and his wife and his two kids were out playing, and he just felt he needed to go back, and he was tired. He went down and had to lie down on his bed, and he no sooner had lied back on his bed to have a little rest, where outside he suddenly hears this commotion. He's like, Daddy, Daddy, come quickly. So he kind of like startled, he gets up, and he kind of goes out the little chalet room to see what the commotion's all like, what's going on. And he sees his wife and his two kids down by the side of a river. So he rushes over to see what's going on. And then he sees this huge carp stuck in the shallows of the river. This is a carp. Apparently it's the biggest carp that's ever been caught. It's a huge fish. So we're not talking about a little mackerel here that you could pick up and throw. It's a big, muscular fish. that would have taken some effort. And it's trapped in the shallows and it's flapping around. I don't know how it got there. He didn't know how it got there, but he recognized that this fish, this massive, beautiful, gorgeous, powerful fish, was just in the shallows and it was just struggling. And he sent one of his sons to go and get a dustbin lid that was nearby and fill it with water and started to sprinkle the fish just to keep it alive. And then he eventually managed to get the fish released from where it was caught in the rocks. And he released it from the trap that it was in, and then suddenly, whew, it was off into the dark, deep places of the river, where it belongs, where it thrives, where it's supposed to be. And it was in that moment, he said, there it was. That's where God spoke to him. The fish being a picture of the church, struggling in the shallows of spirit-filled living that looks like trickles of the Holy Spirit, where we know partial power, where we know partial filling. And his desire for us is to be released into Ephesians 3, fullness of his power, that our lives might be transformed.